You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1980 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the fifth class in a series given by Brother John Warner on the subject, Exodus from Egypt.
We have come to the last class of the Bible school this year. And once again, I am amazed. I guess we're all amazed at how rapidly the time seems to fly. We have in our class made it to the wilderness. We have made it, in a sense, to the midst of the sea. And it's there that I'd like to pick up and look at the text. But first, if you would bow your heads in prayer. Eternal Creator, Holy Father in heaven, our Father, as we read and think about your greatness of old, how you mightily led Israel out of Mitzrayim, please help us to appreciate that this is what is going to happen in the future. Your glory will be seen all over this earth, and there will at last be peace. We thank you and ask for a blessing in your holy name, Lord Jesus. Amen. There are several things about the opening up of the Red Sea which are worth comment and our notice. As we said yesterday, it was a spectacular event. It was not simply wind. It was not simply a storm. But there was evidence there of perhaps a typhoon. Or a great wind, a great whirling storm, a chaos to the Egyptians, and yet an ordered deliverance to the Israelites. Within the text of the 14th chapter itself, we have some evidence of this. In the very beginning of the chapter, we've made comment already that they encamped in front of the Yam Suf, or the Red Sea, and in front of Pi Kairot, the place of the Gorge of Caves. Some have identified with a fortification of the Mitzrayim. And there, between the tower and in front of Baal Typhon, you are to encamp against the sea. Now it may be, and I'm simply suggesting this, I've never read it, and in fact most of the things which you'll hear me say you may never read, because they may be my interpretation solely. I hope not. But the name Baal Zephon or Baal Typhon has been interpreted in a number of ways. The name Baal is that which is Lord. It does not necessarily have to imply or mean Baal worship, but it may. On the other hand, it is a perfectly legitimate term for one who is the Lord of the north, the Lord of the great storm of winter, because both of these are implied. And more directly, is it possible that we have here the name after the fact for this great destruction upon the Egyptians, because it is very legitimate to translate this, the Lord of the Typhoon, or the Great Storm. At any rate, I suggest that as an intriguing sidelight. I want you to look now, if you will, the 14th chapter and the 24th verse. We made a little mention of this yesterday. The Egyptians pursued in the 23rd verse and went after the Israelites into the sea. And all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, that is, as the sun was just breaking, Yahweh in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down upon the host of the Mitzrayim, and he discomfited the host of the Mitzrayim. I think I have said before that this word discomforted is a very weak one. It is used in Joshua 10. You remember the great battle where the sun stood still. And it apparently identified with a cosmic rain of meteorites upon the Canaanites. It is again picked up and used in the Psalms of a terrifying deliverance of the eternal God. And here described, I think we are to understand it, as he terrified the host of the Mitzrayim. Clogging or simply tearing off, which is the implied idea in the Hebrew, by means of lightning, by means of the great storm, the chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. They were bogged down. They were stopped in the midst of the sea. And the Egyptians said, or I should be consistent, the Mitzrayim said, let us flee from before Israel. Here are military men, professional host, who all of a sudden have got into the midst of the sea and become terror-stricken. Now, does that remind you of a certain individual who began very bravely and with a great deal of confidence to walk upon the waters? And then his heart failed when he saw the wind and the sea and the waves roaring. I think we're meant, perhaps, to think of that, at least in terms of later developments. Just keep your finger here and turn with me to a most remarkable statement made in Hebrews, the 11th chapter. Rather lengthy section about the faith of Moshe. But then it follows it with an interesting and, I think, important statement. In verse 29, Hebrews 11. By faith the people crossed the Red Sea. You might underline the people. Because in verse 28, as many Bible students have noticed, it simply says, by faith he, Moses, kept the Passover. The people of Israel did not keep it by faith, through faith, in faith. And he, in a sense, became their Yasha, their deliverer. But by faith, in verse 29, the people crossed the Red Sea. I think a remarkable statement. Look with me to Acts 7. Stephen's account. Our fathers, verse 39, refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned back, is literally what it means, to Egypt. Now those verses would seem to apply to Israel very, very shortly after this marvelous deliverance, after this faith. And seem to be telling us that we too can go through baptism, come out on the other side, sing songs of praise, have faith in God, and yet very soon in our hearts turn back again to Egypt, to Mitzrayim. Now, it has been the custom of the Brotherhood to identify Mitzrayim, to identify Egypt with darkness and sin. And I've read many an interesting article on that. But once again, I think we should strive for balance. And as our brother said, in the 49th verse of the 16th chapter of Ezekiel, we are clearly told that the great sin of Sodom was pride, surfeit of food, and the fact that they did not help those who were in need of help, the weak, the poor, the widowed. So likewise, I think we'll find, if we take a really straightforward look at Mitzrayim, as it's used in our Bible, we will find that when Abram went down, he found that Pharaoh was very, very conscious and concerned about the possibility of his having an adulterous relationship with Abram's wife. And he was moved to ask Abram to please inform him, for this could have been a great sin upon the kingdom. Joseph, as we've already commented, marries the priest's daughter. Jacob was given the very choice land, and we read there in Genesis 45 that I was sent before you. I was sent before you to deliver you. And so, it's perhaps true what Velikovsky says, that the queen of Sheba, interesting Hebrew word, which means perhaps queen who made the oath. It means both seven and one who is a swearer of an oath, the one who made an oath to the eternal one. It would appear that it is a name given rather than the actual name. Velikovsky identifies her with Hatshepsut, queen of Egypt. And before you reject that, I highly recommend that you look at his book, because he has some excellent testimony, and I find it very, very plausible. But at any rate, we find that it is a place of refuge in the days of Solomon for Jeroboam. And although he may have picked up the worship of the golden calves, nevertheless remains as a place of refuge for the Israelites. And you should remember this. Our Lord Jesus Christ was not told to go into Syria, not even to Sinai, but they were told to go down to Mitzrayim. And they went into Mitzrayim and may have stayed there for a period of year or 2 years. At the time of Jesus, at the time of his ministry, the largest Jewish city on earth was the city of Alexandria in Mitzrayim. Now I say this not because I want you to think that Egypt was an ideal situation, or Mitzrayim, try and be consistent, excuse me, but that I want you to remember that a balanced outlook on the situation is that yes, they were idolatrous, yes, they were corrupt, but so were all the nations of the world. And the thing that Mitzrayim had was plenty, surfeit of food, tremendous wealth, prosperity and ease, that they had. And so, you will remember that in the wilderness they cried out and said, oh, that we had it made, this manna, this tasteless thing. And it really comes across in the Hebrew. It's kind of yuck. Oh, that we had the melons and the cucumbers and the leeks and the fish which we caught for nothing. That was what their hearts went back to. And that is our danger, brothers and sisters. Very, very few, as far as, and I'm making a subjective observation, but very, very few who have taken this way, the way of life, the faith of Abraham upon them, have gone back to Mitzrayim, to the world, to the idolatry or the superstition of whatever religious system, but have usually fallen away to the things, the substance, the materialism of this age and this period. That is the danger which we face in our times. It is not the fear that we will suddenly adopt the idea of hellfire. It is materialism. And it was the same with the Israelites. And I think it is consistent of human nature. But let us push on now, for we have passed through the waters of Yam Suf. And I would only like to make three references from the Psalm to show you the majestic, spectacular events which took place. Psalm 66. We could also turn to Judges, to Isaiah, but I think these three are sufficient to show you that the psalmist, and perhaps these psalms, were actually penned long before, at the very time that the people went through the waters. Verse 5, Psalm 66. Come and see what God has done. He is terrible in his deeds among men. He turned the sea into dry land, and men passed through the rivers on foot. And then, skipping down to the 11th verse, Thou didst bring us into the net. Thou didst lay affliction on our loins. In Mitzrayim, we are in bondage. Thou didst let men ride over our heads, and we went through fire and through water. Yet thou hast brought us forth to a spacious place. And again, I would like you to remember those words, fire and water. Psalm 68, verse 7. O God, when thou didst go forth before thy people, when thou didst march through the midbar, through the wilderness, the earth quaked, that's not poetic license because we find it over and over, and it is, in fact, the Hebrew word and concept for a great earthquake. The heavens poured down rain. That is substantiated by Deborah in her song. She said, when the Lord led forth from Sinai, the heavens poured rain forth. There was a great, great, spectacular thunderstorm, not just your average common thunderstorm. And Yon Sinai quaked at the presence of God. Again, Psalm 77. Verse 16, when the waters saw thee, O God, when the waters saw thee, they were afraid, yea, the deep trembled. Now, this may be very poetic, but I want you to notice the words that follow. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Thy arrows or lightning flashed on every side. The crash of thy thunder was in the whirlwind. That particular concept of whirlwind is one which can be very destructive as pursued throughout the Old Testament. Thy lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. The way through the sea, thy path was through the great waters, and yet thy footsteps were unseen. Thou didst lead thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. We're meant to understand and to reflect, because Israel appreciated, brothers and sisters, that this was a terrible storm, and the Egyptians were terrified. If we were to think, and I've never experienced a hurricane, I think it must have had the force and the power of that, and yet we have the opposite side. Thou dost lead thy people like a flock of sheep with your shepherds, Moshe and Aaron. I think a beautiful thought. But remember I said I want you to think about those words through fire and water, because the Apostle Paul seems to deliberately pick those up in a passage which has been referred to by Brother Jim, by Brother Ron. I think it's just one of those amazing passages. 1 Corinthians 10. Would you take a look there for a moment? We made reference to it the very first day. And at least half the chapter seems to be directly reflecting and teaching us to remember the example of Israel. This chapter and perhaps 3 and 4 of Hebrews seem to be directed almost solely that way. I want you to know, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. Now the exhortation, and I don't think I even have to labor it, brothers and sisters, we have all passed through the waters. We've all been baptized into our Lord Jesus Christ. We have all partaken of the supper in remembrance of him. And yet, nevertheless, verse 5, with most of them, we could almost translate that, almost all of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. He doesn't say that means we should give up. No. These things are warnings for us not to be, and if you will, you can count four things that he suggests which are as applicable today as they were then. And one of them, I think, is probably one of our greatest problems. These things are warnings for us not to desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, one, as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to dance. We must not indulge in immorality, number two. Now, I don't think it's necessary to say that idolatry is identified in Colossians, the third chapter, as covetous desire. Not simply covetousness, but covetous desire. Illicit desires, if you will. Immorality is the indulgence in sexual perversion, for the most part. And 23,000 of them fell in a single day. Numbers 25, although the number is 24,000. And we must not put the Lord to the test. The third one. We must not try the Lord. And I think the brethren have talked about that subject this week. But it's the last one, I suggest, brothers and sisters, that slays all of us at certain times. We must not grumble as some of them did and were destroyed. I love that expression in Peter. Mumblers, grumblers, and if you'll excuse the colloquialism, bellyachers. Have you ever heard, Chris, have you ever done that? We are very good gripers. And if there's anything that is just repetitive with Israel in the Midbar, in the wilderness, it is complaining about this, complaining about that. And it's amazing, brothers and sisters, how, and I think this applies to all of us, at one time or another, we can complain. And we must look like very spoiled children doing that. Have you ever heard your children complaining about things which really can't be changed or really they're very fortunate to have? And so the fourth one, we must not grumble if some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as a warning, and they didn't take warning. But they were written down for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has come. And I think that is as applicable to us today as it was to the Corinthians 1900 years ago. I'd like you to go back then, and I'll try and push on quickly to Exodus chapter 15. We have the first psalm in our Bible. There are earlier short excerpts of songs, if you'll look at Genesis 5, and there seems to be some hint earlier. But this is the first really elaborate, beautiful psalm of Israel. It's a combination song of Moses and his sister Miriam. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song. It is the word Shirah. It is used occasionally in the Psalms. If you've ever looked at the Psalms, you will know they're not called Psalms. They're the Book of Praises of Israel. And that's really what this is. But it's a spontaneous psalm. Have you ever thought how interesting that is? We consider ourselves very highly developed and culturized in this age, but there are very few of us that can sit down and compose on the spot an elaborate cantata or song. That, in fact, is what we have before us. And not only that, Israel was capable of singing immediately and dancing to it. I think if we have only our Bibles for a guide, we can be sure that music was highly developed at this time. And we know that Moses wrote, in fact, that which we call the 91st Psalm. And Joshua probably the next one. The song itself, I only want to refer to a few of the phrases, is a very beautiful one, and one I would love to see us try and put a hymn to sometime. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he is thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war, Yahweh is his name. The floods, verse 5, covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. And so Isaiah 51 almost reads verbatim. They went down into the depths. The depths swallowed them up. Again, ample testimony to the fact that it was not just a shallow marsh that they were crossing. Thy right hand, O Lord. Thy right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Thy right hand shatters the enemy. The right hand of the Lord, if we care to follow it throughout Scripture, is his power and manifestation, and sometimes refers in prophetic declaration of the Lord Jesus himself. Thou didst, in verse 10, blow with thy wind, and the sea covered them, and they sank as lead in the mighty waters. Who is like thee, O Yahweh, among the gods? Who is like thee in majestic holiness, terrible and glorious deeds? Deeds which are worthy of praise is certainly the idea of the Hebrew. Thou didst stretch out thy right hand and the earth swallowed them up. And that is the same expression for Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, as I remember. And it seems to refer to the fact that as they went through the sea, there was not only this great hurricane, but there were earthquakes. So all of the Sinai was filled with trembling, and as they came to the shore, the very ground would be shaking under their feet. And then there is this added psalm, short passage by Miriam herself. Verse 21, and Miriam sang to them, along with the women. May help us, by the way, if we pursue this, to find out what happened to Jethro's daughter, as she also is one who sang to the Lord with her friends. Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. And this would appear to be the chorus, which I think at any moment a group could have spontaneously begun to sing. Now this, if we consider it, is the first example of prophetic utterance, at least in terms of a glorious victory. I better qualify that. There are many other prophetic utterances in Genesis, but this one has all of the qualifications of the later prophecies, for example, Isaiah and Jeremiah, Daniel and Ezekiel, but particularly Isaiah, it becomes obvious, because the early prophets all sang. If you'll take a look with me, keep your finger here, Deborah the prophetess, the deliverer, composed apparently with a little assistance from Barak, Judges chapter 5, Hear, O Kings, verse 3, give ear, O princes, to Yahweh I will zamar, same basic Hebrew, to Yahweh I will sing and I will make melody to Yahweh, the God of Israel. Yahweh, when thou didst go forth from Seir, when thou didst march from the regions of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped, yea, the clouds dropped water and the mountains quaked before the Lord, yon Sinai, before the Lord, before Yahweh, the God of Israel. It would appear that as Deborah writes this song of deliverance, much, much the same, and you might compare the two, she also recognizes that the Lord delivered Israel in the days of Deborah and Barak against the host of the northern Canaanites, Sisera, the general of Jabin, much in the same way that he delivered Israel through the Red Sea from the Mitzrayim. And I want to push on to verse 27. They came to Elim. I'm going to, for the moment, leave Mara. If you care to look at it, every word there seems to be interesting. It would appear they came to the what should have been a fruitful spring at Mara, play, in fact, on the root idea of myrrh. and perhaps some of the bitterness of myrrh, which is known to be very bitter and which grows in that area, and which was probably, by the way, used, as I will suggest in a moment, by the Israelites for purification, had fallen into the water, and the water had become undrinkable. And a living tree was cut down, perhaps a myrrh tree itself, and the waters became sweet. Many have applied that type to our Lord Jesus, and I think it seems to be consistent. But I want to pass on to Elim, because I think there we have an interesting insight to Israel in Mitzrayim. They came to Elim. Elim means the place of the mighty ones, or more accurately and more completely, it means the place of the oaks. And so it must have been an oak forest where there were 12 springs. Now, if it only said 12 springs, it would still be significant. But it goes on to say, and there were 70 palm trees. And they encamped there by the water. Now, the usual suggestion, and I'm always amazed at this, and I'm not trying to be cocky in saying that I'm right or I'm wrong, is that 70 applies to the 70 nations as identified in Genesis chapter 10. It's plausible and it's possible, but brethren, there's so much more direct information to associate it with Israel. How many elders was Moses asked to select that you know to be elders? 70. No wonder they called it the Sanhedrin. And how many did Jesus send before him when he began the southern ministry the last 6 months of his life? 70. And we hardly need to comment that there were 12 tribes, 12 apostles. It is one for every tribe of Israel. It is the very number of Israel itself. While we reflect on this, it's probably a good time to break, and I'd like to sing, probably simply because it's one of my favorites, hymn 109. Lord, in the beauty of holiness, bow down before him, his glory proclaim. With gold of obedience and incense of lowliness, kneel and adore him. The Lord is his name. Number 109. I hope if you haven't learned that hymn that you do. It's, I think, one of the most beautiful combination of words and music. But I also think that it may apply to Elim in this way. That if we reach, and in fact we have come to a point which we know to be 30 days in the wilderness trip, but there were 2 days of backtracking, or what amounts to a day and a half, then we may come to a very, very practical midway to the Mount of God. It would appear in this area where the 12 springs and the 70 palm trees of this beautiful oasis, which also included oaks in the surrounding hills, and it would appear that this was none other than a stopping place for the faithful of Israel. If in fact this was an established Israeli point on the pilgrimage to Sinai, then it makes a lot of sense that when Aaron goes to meet Moses, he meets him at the Mount of God, and he knows where he's going, and as far as we know, he was not picked up and led there. He simply meets him at the Mount of God. It may be telling us that when they first came to Mitzrayim, they wanted a place to go out and to keep a feast. And the halfway point, the place to stop, was at the waters of Elim, because the 12, and it would appear they are developed springs, and the 70 palm trees, and the idea of a palm tree, Tamar, is one of beauty, and one which is strongly associated with Israel, particularly in its majesty. If you care to look at the temple of Ezekiel's prophecy in the 40th and 41st chapters, you will find it is used several times. It is used in the 92nd Psalm to describe the beauty of the kingdom and the glory of it. What I'm suggesting then is that this was none other than a camp, a halfway point, if you will, a retreat, which had been established by the faithful, by the 70, perhaps themselves, who came down to Mitzrayim. Verse 16, they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel, 16 verse 1, came to the Midbar of Sin. Now the word sin, and it's often a problem in our Bible, whenever we read a word like talent, everybody says, well, I've got talent, I can draw, and somebody else says, I can sing, but that has nothing to do with the concept in the New Testament of the great coin of wealth. Nor does this have anything to do with sin, as we associate the word and concept sin. It probably, and I will simply suggest this, it probably means the wilderness of the bush, because it's exactly the same Hebrew character. They came to the wilderness of the bush. They were approaching to Sena, to the Mount of God. And so it would appear that as they reached a certain area, as they began to go to this rocky uplift, and this whole area begins to rise, if I didn't say before, to a height of 8,000 feet. It serves as a step as you come up, literally up, from Mitzrayim. As they entered then into the mountainous terrain, probably coming close to Dachkar, the place which is called, which, by the way, was one of the stages of their trip, which means the place of keeping cattle. It began to be called the wilderness of the bush. And on the 15th day of the second month, after they had departed out of the land of Mitzrayim, I said the 15th was associated with Elim. It's actually as they depart from Elim. They have arrived 1 month away. And how far do they have to the mount itself? We're probably short in time, and I want to show you this. It's simply a suggestion, but I find it interesting. Exodus, the 19th chapter, verse 1. This translation reads, and on the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone forth out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. On the third new moon, well, it's an amazing concept, because moon and month in Hebrew, Kodesh, are simply the same. And if it is on the third month, let me show you something which may surprise you, because we would add this up as 90 days trip. But why? If they arrived very close, would it take that long for the remaining trip? It's possible, but it makes a lot more sense to me to understand it something like this, that if after 30 days, they left Elim, that the remaining trip to the foot of the great mount itself would take probably no more than that number of days. And I think we have some evidence for this. It's legitimate to understand that if they left on the first month, 15th day, we now have the second month, or Kodesh, moon, 15th day, and when we get to the third month, and we get to which day, if I have my addition correct, that makes how many days? 50 days. It is the Hebrew tradition that they arrived and saw the glory of the Lord in this great volcanic eruption, this tremendous display of the power and majesty of Yahweh upon the 50th day. And I don't find this inconsistent. The Apostle Paul was particularly urgent and desirous to be back in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. Have you ever thought about that? Why Pentecost? Jesus is risen. Why should the Jewish feast mean anything? If it in fact is associated with a majestic display on Sinai, with the new covenant now, it perhaps explains If in fact he is the author of Hebrews, why this, we have this beautiful passage in the 12th of Hebrews saying that we have come before the very presence of God in an innumerable company of angels in festal gathering, a gathering of a feast. And I think Pentecost was associated, as I understand it, and you can pursue this, with the first fruits and with the new covenant. And I think it is very likely that the Jewish tradition is correct, because they certainly can understand the Hebrew better than I can, that in fact it was at this time, and allowing for now the 3 days for purification, it was on the 50th day that the majestic glory of God was seen. And I would like to turn very quickly in the 19th chapter to just a couple of verses to show you that perhaps this isn't such a bizarre idea. That what we saw was a volcanic display. Or what we are to understand. Be ready on the third day, verse 11. For on the third day the Lord will come down upon the mount, upon Mount Sinai, in the sight of all the people. And you shall set bounds for the people round about, saying, take heed that you do not go up to the mountain, or even touch the border of it. For whoever touches the mountain, and that is even a beast, shall be put to death. In verse 16, on the morning of the third day there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mountain. Does this remind any of you of Mount St. Helen? I'm sure that's what we're meant to understand. Continue. A thick cloud was upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Now that Hebrew word is the word shofar. But we're not meant by that, I am convinced, to understand that an Israelite blew the shofar, but rather that there was a great, terrible sound. And if you've ever heard the sound of an earthquake rumbling in the ground, it's terrifying, but I understand that the noise of a volcano is simply overwhelming. And no wonder the writer of the Hebrews says in the 12th chapter that even Moses was terrified. So that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the very foot of the mountain. And Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, or a furnace, if you will, in the Authorized. And the whole mountain shook and quaked. And by comparing other passages in the Psalms, particularly Psalm 68, we find that in fact we had a volcanic eruption. That probably, brothers and sisters, is the major reason that we find in Sinai today such absolute devastation. I think I mentioned that I had the privilege when I was living in Portland to go up and to spend a day at Spirit Lake on the other side of Mount St. Helen, one of the most beautiful, peaceful places I've ever been to, destroyed now. Simply a massive of mud and destruction. From pictures that I've seen, and one day when I'm brave enough and the mountain has cooled off, I'd like to go up and see it. Because I think this is what we see with Sinai now. And it could be, in fact, that the mountain was another 2,000 feet high at that time. I'm not going to read to you, but I have from a magazine. Well, yes, I will read to you. I've got it right here. I thought I had it over there. Let me read this to you. This is from an Israeli publication. Talks about the Sinai, and it says towards the area that we are now talking about, there is a formation of volcanic strata extended over a depth of more than 3,300 feet. A depth. The top, Mount Moses, that is Jebel Musa, or that which we call Sinai, is itself a volcanic call. The filled crater of the volcano from which erupted at least part of the lava that now forms Mount, we call it Mount Catherine or sometimes St. Catherine, is itself simply a lava-formed mountain from, if you will, from Sinai itself. I think probably that is sufficient. That is the majestic display which I'm sure Israel saw and would never forget. And I think if you have that picture in mind, you will appreciate that all of the world was, or at least the Middle East, was affected and disturbed by this display. that when Israel came into the land 40 years later, already there was terror in the hearts of those because they recognized this as being the God of Israel. There's much more here in these verses, but I think we're about ready. Randy is going to ring the bell. Anybody who would like to pursue it further, there's a great deal I didn't look into. Probably the basic lesson for us brothers and sisters, and we should never forget this, is that Israel beheld all of this majesty. They went through the sea. They had all of this glory of the Lord displayed before their very eyes. And yet, in their hearts, they turned back to Mitzrayim. Brothers and sisters, let us learn by their example. And let us look with steadfastness towards Jerusalem. Pray for its peace.